You've heard the word of the Lord, the gospel lesson for our meditation today from Luke 9, 28 to 36. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of our shining Lord Jesus, may his light always shine in your life, my dear Christian friends. Have you ever gone to the top of a real mountain and looked out over as far as the eye can see? As teenagers, my younger brother Chris and I climbed the third highest mountain in Oregon and took a young youth pastor who had been eating in a lot of restaurants and not in very good shape to the top of the South Sister, 10,538 feet high. I didn't realize before we went up or until I was doing some Google research on that mountain that this is considered a very difficult climb, especially the direction we went. After you finally get up there, it's about 6 miles to the top from where you leave the car and 6 miles back, 12 miles round trip roughly, and you're climbing 5,000 feet in that amount. So it gets really steep. The last part of it is called the dreaded Red Ridge. Loose volcanic cinders, red, that will cut up your shoes and you if you fall, and you just feel like you're sliding back every step you try to go to the top. Finally, we reached the top, and the highest lake in Oregon is the little Pearl Pool up there, they call it. A beautiful blue volcanic lake where the water has just caught in the cone of this volcano. You hike around to the true summit where there's a notebook in a bronze box with the biggest wing nuts I ever saw. You gotta take those off and everybody signs. We got up there, looked around, saw about half the state from the top of that mountain, and had to get off and back down again as quick as we could. They warn climbers about sudden blizzards. We had the opposite problem. That summer, late afternoon, there were these dry lightning storms that would come in and sit on the mountains. You don't want to be on an open rock face when the lightning starts flashing. Lightning. Flashes as bright as lightning. And one of the disciples didn't want to leave? Can you say, as Peter said, "It is good, Lord, to be here"? Let's face it. Some people would rather climb a very dangerous mountain than ever set foot in a church. For some people, this is the most scary place in the world, and I can sympathize with them. You get inside the doors, will people know me? Will they like me? They're all watching me. You come in as a visitor and you feel like everybody knows each other, but you don't realize that many don't know each other. It's just that everybody must have been there before because you know you're new. And you've just got that scary feeling that honestly, there are people that will climb a mountain before they'll ever step into a church. But I'm convinced that whoever sees what Peter saw, sees it with the eyes of faith, will say, "It is good to be here. It is good to be here when we are seeing Jesus' glory." When you turn back the video, you realize why Peter would follow Jesus anywhere. He had seen Jesus on multiple occasions with his voice still the storm. He had seen how Jesus, with his word, could drive out demons from people that were really suffering with this intelligence inside them that was demonic and evil and just tearing them apart. even little kids. And Jesus could just make them be gone. Peter had watched how nothing could stand up against the word of Jesus, not the sickness of a woman who had suffered at the hands of doctors for years, it said, or a little child who had died. Jesus healed the woman and then raised the girl from the dead. And Peter was convinced. Jesus asked, "Who do you believe I am? You are the Christ of God." Peter's beautiful confession. As near as we can tell, where the geography was of this, is on a high mountain. There have been different guesses, but I'm convinced that it was that farthest north point of Israel today called Mount Hermon. You go from the Sea of Galilee up through the Hula Valley, what was a lake before. It's actually toward where the Jordan River will start, up to where Caesarea Philippi had been before, but that was pagan temples. The ruins are still there. You can see them carved into a mountainside. Greek temples, Roman temples, and so forth. And north of that is the only ski resort in Israel today. Mount Hermon is typically snow-capped. But it's a high mountain where Jesus could get away with his disciples after John the Baptist had been beheaded. He needs to teach them. There's work to do, and they need to see something. But did you catch the fact that not all 12 got to see it? Peter, John, and James got to go up with the Lord to the high mountain and see the Lord transfigured before them. And it must have been an awesome sight all by itself, but especially when they had been following Jesus and he keeps on showing these little flashes of glory and these miracles and his words. We've been watching that in the Epiphany season, but now all of a sudden it just all comes unveiled and open. And the glory that Jesus had from all eternity as God's own Son, the eternal God, suddenly wasn't hidden anymore. That's what Peter was waiting for. Now you're talking. This is the thing to see. The shining glory of Jesus as God. That had to be exciting by any stretch. Jesus had gone up there to pray. While he's praying, they're watching. His appearance changed as bright as a flash of lightning. Shone like the sun, it says in Matthew's account. And his clothing was shining white. Brighter than anyone could bleach them, it says in Mark's gospel account. And they had gone up there, Jesus and the three disciples, four of them, and now there's two more. They're talking to Jesus about his departure, which in Greek is Exodus. You get the point. The two men that suddenly appeared there on the mountain with Jesus knew about Exodus, about departure. Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, had led the people in the Exodus from Egypt, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, 40 years into the promised land. And then he died on Mount Nebo, and the Lord buried him, but no one ever found his body. Centuries later, this prophet Elijah came, and he would stand in the power of the Lord before all the other false prophets. When the rest of the Lord's prophets had been killed by wicked Queen Jezebel, there stood Elijah. You can still see a monument to him with his sword standing over these dead prophets, and he's got the sword of the Lord. One prophet against 400 of them. The Lord's fire came down from heaven. Elijah, he had an exodus. He left this earth. Remember that? In a fiery chariot, the whirlwind that took him to heaven. So they knew all about the departure, and Jesus is about to come to his departure. And Peter must have really enjoyed knowing that Jesus was about to fulfill his mission. They're speaking, they're appearing in glorious splendor, talking to Jesus about what he has to fulfill of the Lord's plan when he finally goes to Jerusalem. This is one of the reasons why I personally am so convinced that the Bible is true. I'm grateful I was taught this as a child, but I believe anybody should believe this. You don't have to turn off your brain and set it aside. God made you with the brain. And you follow what the scripture says, how it promised this over and over again through all those prophets, including Moses and Elijah. And finally, you come to that point when God will have to pay up on his promise that he is going to substitute himself for a world of sinners. Nobody's perfect, right? You can't get into heaven if you're not perfect. Where do you get that from? What God demands, God supplies. He demands holiness and perfection. He gives it to us because he knows we can't achieve this on our own. And he kept on saying that through all the prophets over all those years that he was finally going to do it. And I watched Jesus in his ministry, four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all knew how astounding this seems to people. Luke was a medical doctor. He's the one that wrote this account. He actually says he investigated with eyewitness accounts the stories that were circulating around there because he wanted to see if this was true. And he wrote, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of Luke. It's actually the Gospel account of Luke for a particular reason, so that his friends, your friends, my friends, we would know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He wanted eyewitness accounts. Matthew was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. Those are two of the other gospel accounts. Mark was actually writing down what Peter preached as an eyewitness over all those years. But Peter said, years after this incident, we did not follow cleverly invented tales, myths, and legends like the scholars try to tell us today. Somebody was just saying today that girlfriend, fiance, possibly, and mother were in a Bible study where they were being told that Adam and Eve were mythical creatures. It's just a parable. All the seminaries say that today, almost all of them. But you don't have to answer the question. Just tell people, go back and read it. Read it in the Bible. Does that read like a parable? Are they trying to make a story there, or does that read as real people? And keep on reading the Bible, not books about the Bible, and you find out, oh no, those are real people. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and we went down with them. But God promised then to send a Savior. And Peter is there on that mountain seeing Jesus shining in his glory. He's going to do it. He's going to pay up. Pay the justice of God for the sins of us all, to wash them away with his holy blood. Don't you like that, where Peter and his companions were getting sleepy? I know I'm not the only pastor who has said, God made me a pastor so I'd be in church regularly. Mike Casey made me a pastor so I'd stay awake during the sermons. And you really think that's actually one time teaching VBS in an afternoon, hot June, poor kids, they were there in the morning, same teachers in the afternoon. I honestly had a hard time staying awake while I was teaching. It's true. There's something, though, about the holiness of God which is heavy. I didn't understand this till summer quarter with a former pastor named Salimo Hachibamba, who said that in the African culture, when you come into the presence of an important person, you feel heavy in their presence. And it finally clicked why the dictionary definition of kavod, kavod Adonai is the holiness of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. Why is the first definition of kavod heavy? Because when you come into the presence of God, you feel heavy. Example, Daniel. When the Lord Jesus appeared to Daniel, do you remember that he actually fell asleep? The Lord had to wake him up. He felt heavy in the Lord's presence to that point. And I'm convinced that when these things come at you, this wave of God's holiness and his grace and his word, you feel heavy in the Lord's presence and you're getting very sleepy. Happens. The Lord woke up Daniel, and the Lord made sure that Peter, John, and James on that mountain with Jesus were fully awake, because this is not a dream. It's a vision during waking time. what you're about to see. He woke them up so that they could not only see Jesus' glory, but get busy sharing Jesus' glory. Peter and his companions were sleepy, but when they were fully awake, they saw the glory of the Lord and two men standing with him, and now they're ready to leave. Oh, do we have to go home? It's not just kids that say that. Maybe you get away on the awesome vacation of a lifetime, and do you actually really want to go back to your regular life? You get those times in your life when, oh, I'd love to stay here. Forget about life. Just let the world go by. Peter is seeing Jesus in his shining glory. He's got a taste of heaven on the mountain, and you can't blame him for saying, let's just stay here. Jesus, we'll get to work. You know, us guys, we can sleep on the ground. Did you catch that? One tent for Jesus, one tent for Moses, one tent for Elijah. We'll just sleep on the ground. Peter's not totally wrong. I want you to know that. One of the great festivals of God's people that he had instituted through Moses was called Tabernacles, or tents. It was a national camping trip. Imagine this. It's the law. You can't work. Your slaves can't work. Your servants get a vacation. All the animals get a vacation. You got to build shelters, tents, or however you build them. You got to live outside, and the whole country's doing it. National camping trip. As a way of picturing for God's people what it will be like when we're finally home with him in heaven and free of all the sorrow and sadness and the grief and the pain and the misery of this life. Tenting with God. It's a picture that follows throughout the scripture in that festival of the tents or tabernacles. When Jesus comes in John's gospel, it says the Word became flesh and tented among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's Jesus, and Peter wanted to stay. He's not wrong, but his timing is off. People that want to have their heaven on earth, your timing is off. So many Christians today with their theology of glory think that you become a Christian, all your problems are going to go away. If you're really a Christian, this and this and this. You know, they've got all these ideas about what it really means to be a Christian. And there's Jesus. He had said a week before this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Question. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self, lose his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's judgment day. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And one way they saw it was on that mountain, and Peter wanted to keep it. But just after he had blurted that out, Lord, it is good for us to be here, this cloud came over them. What's that all about? You remember the cloud from the Old Testament times? Maybe you've even heard of the Shekinah. The Shekinah was the cloud of the Lord's glory that came down on Mount Sinai. It filled the temple when they built it in Jerusalem. It was a cloud that showed the presence of the Lord, went through the desert with them. The cloud comes down on the mountain when Peter is blurting out his idea about what they should do. And there's a lesson there for you and me, preachers included. I don't get to take my personal opinions and put them on God like he's supposed to listen to me. You don't get to come along with your personal interpretations and say this is what everybody has to follow, as religious leaders have done over so many years. We don't get to go on and on about how we should have our heaven on earth when the Lord sends that cloud over the mountain, and suddenly they can't see. You know what happens when you can't see? Your ears really perk up. When their eyes weren't working anymore, their ears started working, and they heard this voice from the cloud. "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Same voice that had come 3 years earlier when Jesus stood in the water of the Jordan River with John the Baptist, and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." You maybe don't see it in his suffering, his hunger, his humanity. There's nothing in his appearance that attracts us to him. Isaiah had said that 700 years before in prophecy. But the voice comes, and this is God's son. And we don't get to stay on the mountain enjoying our heaven on earth because Jesus is leading us down and across the plain to another mountain, the mount called Calvary. We begin the season of Lent this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, in repentance to follow the Lord in his suffering, his anxious cares, his weeping, all the way to that cross where his blood will flow and the tears flow freely from his mother Mary and the other women, and John, the only disciple who actually followed him to that cross. But during the season of Lent, we have an opportunity to pick up our cross and follow the Lord. Your life is busy. Family's getting busier. Work maybe is just going crazy, and then it's tax time. Did I say that? We don't get to have our heaven on earth, but we do get to spend our lives with Jesus. We do get to come down that mountain to follow him. And we do get to look forward to that day when the blood that he shed to wash our sins away will finally show itself to be the price that opened heaven's doors. When the Lord, God Almighty, has his arms wide open and he welcomes you home to the heaven, the eternal vacation, the tenting with God, and there will be no more veil and no more question. One of our professors wrote it this way in his commentary on Revelation, Dr. Becker. "The redeemed at that time will no longer walk by faith, but by sight. They will have clear, tangible, visible evidence that God is dwelling, tenting with them. Just as Israel had such evidence of God's nearness in the tabernacle tent in the wilderness. This promise was to assure them that God was still controlling the course of history in order that someday they would see the truth of what they now could only believe. That promise, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his God. And God himself will be with them and be their God." God with us, Emmanuel. We follow Jesus all the way to where we will never, ever have to leave. Amen.